What we've been doing here is going through, for those of you who are just joining us, going through several different beliefs that Christians have about various things, beliefs about Scripture, beliefs about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are as human beings, so on and so forth. And what we've come to in recent months is the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be saved. And so this morning, we're going to continue on with looking at what's called the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination. Last week, we were looking at several terms. So we looked at the terms to foreknow and to foreordain. And we saw that there were a couple of different ways that we can use the terms foreknow. You could use the term to refer to God knowing everything. So foreknowledge could be his omniscience, it's sometimes called, that he knows everything, past, present, and future. So he foreknew, he knew ahead of time before he created anything or did anything in the world. He knew what was going to happen. He knows all future events exhaustively. So God's exhaustive knowledge of all past, present, and future events. And that's certainly what we believe as a church. We believe that he knows everything, that he decrees everything. Everything's under his plan and purpose. But here's what we left off last week. So we can use the term foreknow in that what we might call a systematic theology sense. When we put all the pieces together, of course God knows and has exhaustive, perfect, infallible knowledge of everything. But then we can also look at the term foreknow and how it's specifically used in the New Testament. And it's only used a few times in the New Testament. And what I want to look at today is what we might call the biblical theological meaning of foreknow. Or I'll put it this way. When the New Testament uses the word foreknow in reference to God, I don't think it's referring to his exhaustive knowledge of all future events. We're not denying God's exhaustive knowledge of all future. Everybody get that? Okay, I don't want anybody to leave here thinking, well, this church doesn't believe God knows everything. We believe that. We just spent a lot of time last week on it. What we're getting at now is there's a particular term that the Bible uses that's translated foreknow in our Bibles that has a unique, specific meaning when it applies to God. And I don't think it's referring to that part of God that knows everything exhaustively. Let me explain what I mean by that. I believe these are the instances of in Greek, there's the verb and the noun, and so some of these are verbs and some of these are nouns, and this is it in the New Testament. It's used a few times in the Greek Old Testament, the Deuterocanonical, books, the Apocrypha, but never in the rest of the Greek New Testament. So we're kind of limited here to the New Testament usage of it. So here you go. Here's the word foreknow as it shows up in the Bible with reference to God. The verb is prognosko. Gnosko is the Greek verb to know, and then you've got the little preposition added to the front, pra, which is beforehand. So knowing beforehand. It's applied twice to human beings in Acts 26 and in 2 Peter 3. And both of those terms are referring to their prior knowledge of some event. So you knew the current event, we'll say, you knew about that before it happened. Like, so you knew me before this all took place, or you knew about this long ago. So when it's used of humans, it does refer to their knowing things ahead of time, knowing facts. But then the verb is applied three times to God, and it always refers to his knowing persons, not facts. Okay, if you remember the difference between what we call the Arminian and the Calvinist views on this, the Arminian would say the foreknowledge is referring to God's, you know, knowledge of facts about us, things that we do, things that we choose, and so forth. Whereas the Calvinist understands foreknow to be not his knowledge of facts or things that we choose or do, but his knowledge of persons. So let me just kind of show this to you. Romans 8:29. There's the word foreknowledge right here. Okay. Am I hidden again? Okay, so far? All right. All right, first try. I was asked to be careful because sometimes I'm down here and I'm like, you know, do the you know, elevator thing. Or the steps. All right, stop now. Okay, so there you go. There's the word foreknew. There's the verb. And what did he foreknow? Look at the text. What did he foreknow? Those. See it? Here it is. Those. His foreknowledge refers to not facts or events, but persons. Okay? Those whom he foreknew. Again, in Romans 11:12, he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What's that referring to? His people, right here, his people. Okay. 1 Peter 1:20, he, that is referring to Jesus, was foreknown. Let's get that in there again. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. What was foreknown? A person, Jesus. So the three times the verb is used referring to God, every time it refers to persons, not events, not facts, not things about the person, not their choices, not their, it refers to them as persons. Now the noun used two times, 1 Peter 1:2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to, and there it is, the foreknowledge of God. And notice how foreknowledge is again connected with the elect, his chosen ones, people. And then Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now this is actually one, two, three different words in Greek. So we got foreknowledge, that's the noun. We've got the word plan here. His will, his purpose, his intention. And then you've got the verb here, his determined will, his determining will, you could say, or his definite plan. So what we see here is that the death of Jesus was determined, it was purposed and planned, and then it was foreknown. And in the context, it seems to be just as active as the determining and the willing. We may even say his choosing. So do you kind of see what I mean there? We could use the term foreknow in the general sense. He knows all things exhaustively. But when it comes to the actual uses of that particular term in the New Testament, whenever it applies to God, it's used in a very specific way. It's always referring to his knowledge of people, not their choices. So when we say that God chooses based upon his foreknowledge, we're not saying based upon his knowledge of what we would choose. In none of these passages does it say that God foreknew what we would do or what we would believe or what choices we would make. He says, he foreknew us as persons. Okay? Now, let's keep going with this, because I said, what was it, last week, that I think you could translate this as for loving or for choosing. And I want to give you And I said, that may sound strange to you, but let me just show you the rationale for that. In the Bible, the meaning of to know is often much more than just merely intellectual. It carries a notion of both loving and choosing. Let me give you some examples of this. Beginning all the way back in Genesis, we're told that Adam, what? Knew Eve, his wife. Now, does that mean he just knew facts about her? Or he knew that she existed? Right? It's far more than that, because the knowledge of Adam and Eve resulted in the production of a son. So, it's a little deeper than just intellectual. Other examples, in Jeremiah chapter 1, this is Jeremiah's calling. Before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. Now, watch the parallelism here. Before you were born, okay, so before I formed you, before you were born, those are parallel. Before I knew you, I consecrated you. So, do you see knowledge and consecration? What does it mean to be consecrated? What does that mean? Set apart for something? Chosen for a particular purpose or task? So do you see the parallels here? To know in Jeremiah 1:5 means to be chosen, to be appointed, to be set apart for a specific task. Or Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. God knows everybody by name, doesn't he? Is there anybody that he doesn't know their name? God is the only person who doesn't require name tags when he walks into a meeting, right? He never forgets the name during the corporate prayer request, right? He never blanks on that. He knows everybody's name exhaustively. This doesn't mean that he knew who Moses was. It means that he has chosen Moses. He has set his favor upon Moses for a particular task. Or Amos 3:2, talking about the whole people of God. Only you, and this is, just watch this now. Only, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, if knowledge in the Bible is merely cognitive, merely intellectual, merely dealing with understanding and apprehending facts in the universe, what does this mean? Well, I know who Israel is, but I've never heard of these other nations. You know, this is, as of yet, a mystery to me. I've heard about them, but I really don't know anything about God knows every people group, every nation, exhaustively. He appointed them. But there's a unique way in which he knows his people. Only you have I known, have I loved, have I chosen, out of all of the other nations, out of all the other peoples, only you have the special knowledge that I've given you. Moving into the New Testament, we see Jesus using the word in that way. At the end of Matthew 7, there'll be many on that day who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Now, these are not Christians. These are people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, have not believed the gospel. And Jesus tells us that, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Which results in departing from me. And you see how it's due to their lawlessness. But notice what he says. He says, I never knew you. Not that he knew them, and then he didn't know them, and then he knew them again, and he didn't know them, and then finally he doesn't, you know. He says, I never knew you. And that's not just a cognitive thing. Of course he knew about them. And he created them. He knows all things exhaustively. But there's a special sense in which he's using the word know here. To know, to love, to accept, to choose. A few more here. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. What does it mean to be known by God in this sense? It means to be His. To have a relationship with Him. A special relationship. Does God know every human being that's ever? Yeah. But He doesn't know them in the sense that He's talking about here. You know? I know who the president is. I don't know the president. And there's a different way in which we could use that term. Or 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God, loved by God, in a relationship with God, chosen by God, we could say. Again, 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are His. Of course, He has exhaustive knowledge. He knows those who aren't as well. But there's a sense in which He knows those who are His in a unique, special, saving, relational way. Now, go back to what I said last week. We could understand or translate that, or at least interpret foreknow in that sense of the word knowledge in the Bible. So it's not like an isolated sense somewhere back there, like in Leviticus, used only once. Like, this is a very common usage of the term know. By this we know that we have come to know Him. We keep His commandments. Is that making sense? Do you see the nuance of that term know? It's not just knowing facts. It's a special saving, relational knowledge. Draw some conclusions based upon what we've seen so far. Number one, God's knowledge or His foreknowing in these texts is active, not passive. Notice, this is Romans 8:29 and 30. Just observe the active verbs of God. Now, these are in the passive because we're the object of it. Okay, we're the ones who are foreknown and predestined and so forth. But God is the one doing these things. He foreknows, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. These are all active things that God does. You don't get active, 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 and then passive. These are all active things. God is doing something. These are verbs. And the object of His foreknowing is persons, those defined in the context as His elect, is persons, not events or facts or data or things that they do or things about them. It's them as persons. And the context is His eternal decree, His eternal will, the things that He has done in eternity past. He doesn't on Tuesday of some week, I think I'll start foreknowing now. This is an eternal work of God before the foundation of the world, as the Bible uses it. And the meaning of foreknowing is to love and to choose. That's how it's repeatedly used, reference to God. So we go back to kind of comparing the differences here between how Arminians and Calvinists understand these terms. On the term foreknow, when Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it refers to His foreknowledge of events, or we could say facts. When Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, according to a Calvinist, it refers to His foreknowledge of persons and carries the notion of loving and choosing. Okay? It's based on His will. Never are we told in the New Testament that God chose us because He foresaw our choice. It says He chose us according to His will and His purpose and His good intention, His mercy, His love. all about God, not about us. Let me say one more thing about this, and then we can take some questions. I understand what the Arminian perspective is trying to do here by locating or identifying or defining his foreknowledge in reference to facts and events that we choose. They're seeking to safeguard our freedom of choice. But it doesn't help their case, because if God exhaustively knows every choice that you were ever going to make before you ever make it, then at the moment that you make that choice, if God's knowledge is infallible, then you couldn't have chosen otherwise. Does that make sense? If before you were ever created, God looked ahead and saw that you would choose Jesus, at that moment in your life, when you at that moment in time decide to put your faith in Jesus, could you have done otherwise? Could you have at that moment said, you know what, I don't want to choose Jesus? Would that be possible? No. Why not? Because if we chose otherwise, then God got it wrong. He looked ahead. I'm pretty sure this one's going to choose me at some point, but I'm going to leave that kind of, hold that kind of loosely just in case they decide other. Maybe it's a really bad morning, right? Maybe they get up with some pretty awful indigestion from the wings they ate the night before. They stub their toe on the bed that morning. And then when their friend shares the gospel, he's just in a bad mood. I just didn't see that one coming. Most of them I get right, but a few of them So it doesn't avoid the fact that the future is fixed based upon God's decree, and we cannot choose otherwise than what God has decreed. Now, some Arminians are aware of that, and they've tried to skirt that issue by denying God's exhaustive knowledge of all future events. It's a view called open theism. The future is open yet. God doesn't know it because it doesn't exist. Right? You can't say that God knows 2 + 2 = 5. You can't know that, right? And if something doesn't exist, you can't know it. And what they would say is because our choices are so free, it's not even possible to be known ahead of time, because if it's known ahead of time by God, then it's fixed. And if it's fixed, it's not free. And so open theists will deny the existence of the future. And so they would hence deny God's exhaustive knowledge of all future events. Now that does safeguard the sticky wicket that we just raised here. But do we really want to give that up? Seems like a very high cost for a very particular view of freedom, when there's other understandings of human freedom available to us that don't force us to deny his knowledge. I think we should hold on to God's knowledge of all things. And then lastly, I would just say, even if you say he foreknows facts about us, choices we will make, we've still got those texts that we've looked at that say God gives us the gift of faith. So until we receive the gift and God puts a new heart in us and gives us the grace of repentance and faith and works by his Spirit inside, we will never choose. So, okay, he's looking ahead in time and he sees people choosing. What does he also see? He sees his hand at work in their lives, bringing about their ability to put their faith in Jesus and the grace and the mercy just pouring into them, which results in their choosing Jesus. So on those two reasons, I don't think that this approach solves anything. Okay, we're all kind of in this big boat of the future is fixed. We can't choose otherwise than what God knows and decrees. Somehow we have to work freedom out in that context. But what we've tried to do is go kind of text by text and say, well, let's look at what the text says. These concerns, philosophical concerns about, well, how are we free and God's sovereign, Those are important. We can talk about those. But what is primary is the Scriptures. And we begin with the Scripture. We let the Scripture define these things. We let the Scripture teach us these things. And then we put them together philosophically. What's often been called faith seeking understanding. And I think there are very good philosophical reasons that we can add to these. Very good. I think that the case for the Calvinist view, the philosophical undergirding of some of these things, is far stronger than that of the Arminian. But at the end of the day, I don't want to believe those things because of a philosophy. I want to believe them because of the Word. And I think if the Word teaches it, it will correspond with good reason. Okay? Let me just, before we move on to questions, let me just make a couple words about application. So let me just say a couple things by way of application here. Is the doctrine of election and predestination relevant? Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most treasured promises of God in Scripture. Right? Close your eyes. Got them closed. Don't look at the text. And we know that for those who love God, God works what? All things for what? Yeah, right? Don't we love that? When we're going through really tough times, we like to remember the promise that even through these tough times, God is working for our good. He only works for our good. Always and only for our good. This is our treasured promise of God in Scripture. But what's the basis for it? How do we know that promise is true? How do we know God's going to keep the promise? The answer is the doctrine of election. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good. Praise God. For who? For those who are called according to His purpose. That's election. That's predestination. That's His decree. And then see this word for? Here's the rationale for the promise. One of the most treasured promises of God in the Bible is grounded in election and predestination. I guarantee you there are countless Christians who have memorized the first half of Romans 8:28 and have no clue what comes next in verse 29 and following. Actually, in verse 28b and following. And it's amazing that the people who love this verse and memorize this verse and pray this verse and praise God for this verse, when it comes to the second half of the verse and what follows, have huge objections and big rubs with the whole concept that God chooses some and not others. So, but the question is this relevant? Is this applicable? Yes. Because if you gut the Bible of this, what do you gut the Bible of? Promises like that. In our own confessions, we try to make that point. This is from the Westminster Confession. This is the last point in chapter 3, which deals with God's decree of all things. And it says, this important and mysterious doctrine of predestination must be treated with special discretion and care, so that paying attention to and obeying the will of God revealed in His Word. Now, what do we get from the doctrine? How does that apply to us? What are the benefits that we get from the doctrine? We may be assured that we've been eternally chosen from the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, the doctrine of predestination will elicit or motivate not only our praise and reverence and admiration for God, but also a humble and diligent life. In other words, it gives us tremendous comfort and assurance that we are His, that He is ours, and nothing will change that. It helps us to treasure God more because of His grace and His mercy toward us. And far from making us prideful and lazy, if God's already predestined it, what's the point? And what do I need to do anything for? Or I have a special insight into God and His ways that other people don't have, and I'm going to let them know that. This should make us humble. It should make us diligent. If God has decreed it, we should get on with it. We'll talk more about this in a week or two, but based upon the fact that God chooses sovereignly His people, and that will not be altered by anything, Satan or sinners or the fallenness of this world, I have great confidence when I share the gospel with people that God can use that to save anybody. It makes me diligent to go and spread the gospel and to live for His glory. So there's tremendous practical application from this doctrine that we can then take and apply.